We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support. You know, I guess you probably can draw the dividing line, if you will, in American Christianity along at least one of these lines. How the Christians that gather every Sunday worship. Now, the other line is very similar to it, but and probably crosses over it in at a very oblique angle, but when they gather together to worship, not only how do they worship, but what do they say? What do they pray? What do they sing? Those two things go together very nicely, don't they? Why does your church worship the way it worships? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, is it merely a practical thing? Hey, we've got people in the congregation who know how to play the drums and the guitar and the keyboards. We got enough money to buy a lighting system, a sound system. Our pastor's a pretty good-looking guy and still relatively young. Yeah, he's getting a little close to the edge, but he'll hold out for a while. And we worship because we get the talent in the sound system. The technology drives what we do. Is there a theological rationale for the way your church worships? What about the way the church has worshiped for the better part of 2,000 years? We'll call it classical Christian worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Now, if you have a question or a comment on Christian worship, we're going to be talking about it for the rest of the hour. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Our email address right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly internet radio program called The God Whispers, and he's author of an article titled The Top 10 Reasons Why We Use the Liturgy. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. Peace be with you.
And with you as well. I imagine there's someone listening to us who's passingly familiar with the way Lutherans traditionally worship. Someone says, look, I've been in one of your Lutheran Reformation churches. You guys are supposed to be reformers. It looks and sounds Roman Catholic. How would you respond?
Well, that's probably true, just on a superficial glance. In fact, I've had visitors comment that we're more Catholic than the Catholics in many ways these days with some of the post-Vatican II reforms. Those are our historic roots, and we are not ashamed to show them. The fact is that Christianity, from its beginnings, always drew upon the worship of what came before. What came before Christianity was Judaism, and not even the apostles began with a blank page for worship, but they took up the worship forms of the synagogue and the Sabbath table and basically revised them to fit the message that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, and carried on. And we've done the same thing. The Reformation reformed the liturgy, but especially the Lutheran Reformation, more radical reformations, and there were other forms of the Reformation, basically threw out everything and started over with a blank page, trying to recreate the pure and pristine and perfect first century church, which of course is not possible. But the Lutheran Reformation took what was at the time the Western liturgy and looked for those things that were contrary to the gospel or obscured the work of Christ or got things upside down and just did what really was a surgical revision and left things pretty much intact because this is a recognition that we're not the first Christians to walk the face of the planet, and we won't be the last, should the Lord tarry. And so we are on the receiving end of a tradition, and so that tradition shows its roots.
Okay, where does it all come from? Let's talk about the roots that you have just mentioned here. Are these practices that together we call historic worship or classical Christian worship, are they just the preferences of long-dead theologians? What is the source, the root of classical Christian worship?
Well, as I indicated, the first century roots are really in the worship of the synagogue and also the Sabbath table. I think you bring those two together, you see the basic elements of Christian worship throughout all time, and that is hearing the word and gathering for the meal of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:42, you see a kind of rudimentary outline of that where Luke reports on the heels of Pentecost that they continued, they were devoted in the apostolic doctrine, so they heard the teaching of the apostles, in the fellowship, which is the breaking of the bread. I take that as one item in the middle, and we probably don't have time to go into the grammatical reasons for that, but the communion, the fellowship, which is the breaking of the bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And so you have this word, meal, prayer kind of rhythm already established in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And that would have been also then the liturgy of the little house gatherings, the churches that were gathered in the living rooms of prominent people who had big houses where people could gather. And when the church became more established as an institution and were able to gather in larger gatherings, these liturgies developed, but they always developed around that two-part word and sacrament kind of the model, which you can see even today in all the Eastern liturgies or the Western liturgies. It's always word and sacrament, and a certain number of songs or canticles grew up around them to extol what God in Christ was giving. So in the Western liturgy, you have kind of five songs that over the next few centuries found a happy place in the worship of Christians. So it would be the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, either short form or long form, the glory in excelsis, glory to God in the highest, which was first heard at Christmas with the song of the angels, the creed, the Agnus Dei, or the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 the song of praise to God, not only in His glory, but in His humility as Christ comes into Jerusalem, and the acclamation, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. And then finally, the hymn of praise to Christ, the sacrificial Lamb, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. All of these kind of grew into the liturgy, found a happy place because they correctly expressed what was going on, what Christ was giving to His people, to His church there, and the church's appropriate response to the gifts. And so this kind of just develops over time. And we're at the receiving end of that, and of course we do our little bit too, and hand it on. It's like a relay race.
I like that analogy. I'm doing just a bit of adding up here as you're talking about the various parts that have come together to form historic Christian worship, classical Christian worship. And it seems to me if you add the things you just mentioned together with some kind of a service of the Lord's Supper according to Christ's institution, with scripture reading, public scripture reading called for by the apostle, and the preaching of the word, if you also add in there the prayers of the people, perhaps a confession of sins and absolution also commanded by Christ, you pretty much have the historic liturgy as practiced today by churches who do it, don't you?
Yeah, it's one of those things where if people come in and you try to say, well, how did they worship in the first century? Well, the fact is we don't have any videotapes or audio tapes. Nobody was podcasting back then, so we can't go back to the tape. And we don't have published liturgies, but we have enough indication, especially with some of the second century documents already, that they were using forms that were really common for people gathering for worship. As I said, the first century Judaism had already a wonderful template in the synagogue model. In fact, I have had Jewish people come to weddings, funerals, and even divine service who have commented that our service of the word looks very, very much like a synagogue service, including the procession of the gospel, whereas they would have processed the Torah, we process the gospel. So they see the parallel elements right away. And, it's kind of an interesting discussion, whereas a Protestant comes in and says, you look Catholic. A Jewish person comes in and says, looks like the synagogue. And they're actually probably, they're close to the truth on that one.
Okay, then, with about a minute and a half here, let's get a simple definition, given everything we've said here so far. How would and should we define that term, liturgy?
Well, that means that's a term that's both that has a wide sense and a narrow sense. In the wide general sense, it means any order of service, I suppose. People use that. If you say we're a liturgical church, people will think that it means we use a fixed order of service, usually a printed service folder or perhaps a hymnal of some sort, and there will be certain repetitive elements. In other words, there will be certain things like the Creed and the Our Father, and maybe some canticles like the ones that I mentioned that are repeated over and over again. That's the broad sense of that term. The narrow sense, the technical sense, would be for us in the West, would be the Western Catholic tradition or the Western Catholic Mass. Now it has a variety. There are variants, just like there are varieties of birds and butterflies. There are variants in liturgies, but there's a very similar basic structure, and you'll know it when you see it because it usually begins with some kind of invocation, a prayer to Christ in the form of a Kyrie, and on through the parts that I mentioned. So these stay pretty constant. So when I say liturgy, I really mean that service of the word and the sacrament.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, author of an article titled Top 10 Reasons Why We Use the Liturgy. We're going to post a copy of that article for you to read at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When you get there, just click on demand, and you'll find that article by our guest, Pastor Bill Swirla. When we come back, Bill says that the historic classical form of Christian worship is both theocentric and Christocentric. We'll find out what he means by that after this.
It's not about you, it's about Jesus. For you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Stalactites, growing fast in Kentucky.
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry has opened a large creation museum in Kentucky and near Cincinnati, Ohio.
Most people have been brainwashed to believe that stalactites and stalagmites in caves take hundreds of thousands or even millions of years to form. But scientists are now acknowledging what we've been saying for years, as they've even watched stalactites grow quickly, sometimes inches in a matter of days. As we show in an exhibit at our new creation museum, we shouldn't be led astray by long-age evolutionary views. As part of one of the displays, a creation geologist explains a rapid growth of stalactites. We want to show people it doesn't take millions of years for such things to happen. Inside our museum, we have all sorts of exhibits that give ample evidence of a young Earth. Stalactites, well, they're just another piece of evidence that confirms what the Bible teaches. The Earth is just thousands of years old. You see, most of the cave systems in the world formed fairly quickly after Noah's flood as the water poured off the Earth.
Our current issue of Answers Magazine looks at topics like these, including the age of the Earth and was Darwin right or wrong. All sorts of eye-opening reading is found in Answers Magazine, and we'll send you a sample copy when you offer a donation of any size to our nonprofit ministry. Just call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web at answersoffer.org.
We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while relentlessly focusing on the gospel. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, or Bible in an Hour by Pastor Wade Butler. And be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
Heaven is a place on earth.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking classical Christian worship. We invite your questions or your comments right here in the studio on this Thursday afternoon, the 30th of April, 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MY-IE, or you can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. So to summarize everything we said there in the first 10 minutes, how much as a percentage of the historic liturgy is really nothing other than either direct or indirect quotes of Scripture itself?
Yeah, that's a great that's a great comment, and the answer is probably about 95%. If you just kind of look at all the words, phrases, sentences, all the canticles I mentioned are either straight biblical canticles or like the Creed, it's simply a summary of the doctrine of the Trinity in the words of Scripture. But about 95%, it's almost you could almost say that the liturgy simply is the Word of God, and I think it illustrates a liturgical principle that there is no wasted time, there's no dead air in liturgical worship. There may be silence, the use of silence for reflection or for prayer or something, but when even when readers are being changed or when somebody is moving from point A to point B, historically there's either music or chant or something to cover that, and it's very often from the Psalms. And so even in the dead times of the liturgy, where you're just moving people around, you have the Word of God filling that time. Augustine speaks of the practice of the people chanting psalms back and forth, antiphonally, waiting for the clergy to show up. See, in Augustine's day, it was the clergy that were late, not the people. Today, it's the other way around. So I suppose maybe we should chant psalms until everybody shows up, you know, 15 minutes after service time. But Augustine talks about how it sometimes took 10, 15 minutes just to get everybody quiet, because this antiphonal singing of the psalms took on a sort of momentum of its own too. But the whole idea is there's no dead time, and it's always filled with the Word of God. And so we have to be kind of careful about saying, oh, the liturgy, that's man-made. Yeah, it's arranged by men, and the order of things is arranged by men, but the actual texts that are used are either direct quotations or paraphrases of the Scriptures.
That's a tremendous analogy you just used there, because, you know, you get a piece of music that is composed by and then arranged by, and everyone understands that the original composition has a certain sound to it that is unmistakable, but there are various arrangements throughout the history of a certain piece, and it sounds like that's kind of what we're dealing with in classical Christian worship.
And it's something that has undergone a very long, slow process of development. This is in contrast to the Friday night liturgy, where you know, I figure out with my committee on Friday night what we're going to do on Sunday morning, and then we you know, pull together rehearsal on Saturday and then do it. This rather the ordering of things and the manner in which these things were arranged really followed a kind of a slow, it's not a straightforward development, and so it really represents a kind of consensus among people who agree in what they're doing when they get together to worship. It's a consensus for how we feel the best way is to receive these gifts and to extol the giver of the gifts. But this is developed over a very long, slow process.
Okay. It makes me wonder then, before you defined liturgy broadly and narrowly, using the broader definition, just a simple order of worship, it strikes me that everybody has a liturgy. The Friday night committee that meets and rehearses on Saturday morning for the big show on Sunday morning, they usually come out a certain way. You've got 10 to 20 minutes of highly repetitive praise songs, if not just simply instrumental by the praise band, depending on how skilled they are. Maybe the pastor will come out and make a greeting. The pastor's wife might come out and have a few words to say. There's going to be more singing. There'll be a video, some more singing. They might pray. The pastor will preach for 45 minutes. They'll sing some wind-down songs, kind of get the afterglow going, and then everybody goes home. Is that a liturgy?
Yeah, and it's very formulaic. If you've ever been to either one of like a stadium revival, and I really think that form of worship probably should be called revival worship, because It's a very simple three-part kind of liturgy, quote-unquote, in the broadest sense of that term. But it is a pattern. You know, there's music. There's warm-up music, music to kind of get you into the proper spiritual mood. There's a message, and that message may be these days audio-visual or just a straight sermon. Depends entirely on the gathering. And then there's prayer. And sometimes coupled with the prayer, there's a call to commitment or a call, you know, the altar call or something like that. But that's really the modern, that's developed straight out of the tent revivals. So it's really revival-like or revivalistic worship, where, you know, the basic idea is to get you into a certain frame of mind and then to make an appeal for you to commit your life to Christ or that sort of thing. You know, in truth, we're liturgical creatures, we human beings. We have a liturgy in the morning when we get up. I do the same thing every morning. And if something interferes with that, the whole day sort of teeters on edge. You know, if I miss my morning walk or my morning cup of coffee or whatever it is that demarks the opening of the day, the whole day kind of wobbles after that. Look at sports. Sports have a liturgy too. You have the national anthem. You have baseball has the seventh inning, take me out to the ball game while everybody's standing. And these days, God Bless America, you know, is put in. But all of these things are kind of a pattern of rites and ceremonies, civic rites and ceremonies that we fall into. I think we're very naturally liturgical creatures. The only question is what liturgy and what's driving it.
You say that classical Christian worship is both theocentric, which is for some people close enough, but even better, Christocentric. What do you mean?
Well, if by theocentric, of course, I mean that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is front and center, and it's. This is the work of the triune God. When we speak of liturgy or divine service, we mean, first of all, God's service to us. And so it begins with an invocation of the name, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, at least in our circles it does. In the East, it begins with a proclamation of the kingdom, blessed be the kingdom of our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it begins Trinitarianly, you know, and the whole idea is that this is the work of the triune God, the Father who sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, and who leads us to the Son, who brings us to the Father. And so at every point in the liturgy, the Trinity is involved, each person in his own proper and distinct way. And at the same time, the message and everything that's delivered is centered in Christ. I think I probably said that in a Christ-centered way. The Father sends the Son who redeems the world, who breathes out the Spirit, who delivers us to the Son, who brings us to the Father. And so Christ is in the middle of all of this. And, you know, he is the word proclaimed. It's his body and blood on the table that is the altar. He's in the heart and the center of baptism. We're being joined and buried to him in baptism. It's his forgiveness, the forgiveness that flowed from the cross that's spoken into our ears. And so wherever you look, it's Christ in action. And so that's kind of what I mean by that. Now that's as opposed to anthropocentric or human centered, where the central thing is my need, my condition, my feelings, my experience of God. That's kind of secondary in liturgical worship, and I think puts some people off. Because we are accustomed in our culture to be very experiential about God. God, it feels like God's in this place. I had a spiritual experience. Whereas when you enter the liturgy, you're entering a very sort of objective kind of experience, which may or may not be in tune with your feelings at the present moment. But that's not a bad thing necessarily.
You say that, speaking of repetition, it's repetitive in a good way. With a minute here before our break, what is it? How is it repetitive in a good way?
Well, you have both repetition, and you have something different each week. But with the repetition, the fixed structure, and the things that do come up each week, you have an opportunity to learn deeply and in a way that think about when I don't know your educational background, but if you know you learn the times tables or things like that, there was a certain roteness to learning them, and then once you learn them, then you can actually do some mathematics. Or I think like Dancing with the Stars, which is so popular on TV, and you watch them rehearse their steps over and over and over and over again to the point where it becomes automatic, and then they don't have to think about it. Now they can dance. And so the liturgy allows us to learn certain canticles of the Bible, certain passages, in a way that's much deeper than simply staring at some words and hoping I get the words right. We learn it deeply enough that we don't have to think about those words anymore. Now we can actually get about the business of worship. That's how the Our Father is. You know, you learn it to the point where it becomes second nature to say it. Now you're on the threshold of really meditating on the meaning of those words and of prayer.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. live this Thursday afternoon on the 30th of April. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Christian worship? Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's co-host of a weekly internet radio program called The God Whispers. Find out more about that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand. Stay tuned.
The next generation of pastors is more worried about driver's ed and the prom than whether or not they are being called to serve the people of God. Christ Academy is where that all changes. For 2 weeks, high school guys worship, study, and play together and explore their future calling. It's 2 weeks that set a course toward being formed as a servant in Jesus Christ. Christ Academy, June 14 to 27. Registration is open. Call 1-800-481-2155 or visit ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely upon you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to theclcc.org.
Thanks to God's gift of the internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Villa in Finland is online. Villa, welcome to Issues Etc.
This thing about forgiveness, I think Jesus forgave on the cross, and so did Stephen, and this shows only that the Holy Spirit can do that. That was what I wanted to say.
Villa, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Finland.
Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world. Issues Etc.
Teach your children well. Their father's hell did slowly go by.
Well, we're talking about classical Christian worship. Pastor Bill Swirla says it teaches. In a minute, we'll find out what the liturgy teaches us and how it does it. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Before the break, we were talking about, you said it's repetitive in a good way. A lot of people, when they first encounter historic Christian worship, say that it's repetitive in a bad way. They say that it is the vain repetition which Christ counsels us against in our prayer. How do you respond?
Well, if they're referring to Jesus' contrasting example of pagan prayer, which is what in the Greek is batalogia, I think we're caught up in a translation thing of, you know, repetition. Batalogia was babbling. And at times incoherent speech, thinking that God was impressed by a flurry of many words. It's probably more of an indictment of charismatic worship than anything else. But the notion, this would have been foreign this would have been utterly foreign in the first century, because the little Jewish kids had to memorize the Psalter. Pretty much. I mean, they had whole chunks of the Torah memorized, and they had all these repetitive elements in the synagogue worship. And Jesus, he didn't criticize the synagogue for that. He basically praying so that men could see you. That was one thing, but I think that's a misuse and a misinterpretation of that passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Repetition is the way we learn things, and the way we learn things deeply. And the way we meditate upon things, too. So I scarcely think that's what Jesus was talking about in that passage.
Matt in Seward, Nebraska, emails us. He says, recently an outgoing district president in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our Lutheran Church body, accused certain pastors of simply being museum curators who don't really want to do the missionary work that Christ has commanded. How is the traditional liturgy simply not a quote-unquote dead letter or a relic of history, Pastor Swirla?
Yeah, that's an unfortunate characterization. It's a kind of a straw man that comes up. There's always the danger when you're handling something old that you end up creating a kind of relic out of it, and that. But the liturgy is anything but that. When it is done with understanding, when it is done with integrity, and when it's done lovingly, it is a dynamic conversation between God and His people. I think it's probably the fault of a lot of presiders and pastors who've gotten bored with it themselves, that they've turned it into a relic, or some turn it into kind of a hobby too, and that's sort of unfortunate as well. The liturgy really is the Word of God in action, and I think that it's when it's done in that mindset. From the invocation through the benediction, I don't think you could call that a relic of any sort. I want to say a word about this mission thing too. It seems like we've gotten into this notion that it's either or. You're either liturgical or you're mission minded. And again, I think that's a really false dichotomy that we've gotten into. A lot of the so-called contemporary Christian stuff really is more of an appeal to bored Christians. If you look at the movement of Christians around, I'm not sure that we're taking in all that many rank unbelievers, the unbaptized, converting atheists, and this and that. It's more of reshuffling of the deck because Christians are bored. And so you have these churches, these emerging churches springing up whose sole reason to exist is we're not like your grandfather's church or something like that. In other words, we're not that church over there. That's hardly a positive reason to exist. The fact is that mission work takes place in our vocation and where God has scattered us. And when we come together as the church, we come to receive Christ's gifts and hear His word, and the guests among us are more than welcome. But they have to be kind of helped along, and they have to be taught into this. It's a totally new thing, and it may be a difference between how we view worship. Some view worship as an appeal to the masses. Again, this is why I think revival is the revival template is the template for that sort of worship, as they see it more as the old Kentucky revival, where you set up your tent and you're making the pitch to the unconverted, whereas the divine service is really the care and feeding of the baptized who've come together.
You mentioned before how classical Christian worship teaches by repetition and by the Word of God. What does it teach?
Well, first of all, it teaches us, it disciplines us in being forgiven. That we are literally put in our place as sinners, and that's a good place to be, because if we try to put ourselves in any other place, we're kidding ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so it places us in a position of being beggars before God, not saying to God, gee, you must be glad we showed up, but Lord, have mercy on us. And then it also teaches us to receive in faith those things which Christ gives. It teaches us to hear His word and to apply that word to ourselves, to hear Christ for all as Christ for me, and then also to render our thanks and praise to God. So we're literally learning to be Christian. We're being discipled by the liturgy in the discipline of being forgiven and then the discipline of prayer and praise.
What does it mean that classical Christian worship is transcultural?
Great question. It was one of the. There were two things I wanted to make sure we got to, and one of them was transcultural. One of the amazing things that I find about the Roman Catholic worship, if you look around, and I live in a very diverse community, is when the Catholics worship, it doesn't matter whether it's a Spanish church, a Korean, a Chinese, they all use the same liturgy. It may be in their own language, in the vernacular, but they all use the same liturgy. The liturgy transcends culture, and it's portable. It can be taken anywhere. I remember going to Siberia for a stint and having the joy of worshiping with the Lutherans in Siberia. And there they were using the same liturgy, except in Russian, and I knew enough phrases and enough phonetic Russian that I could actually kind of participate. But I knew exactly what they were saying, because they were saying the same things that I always said every Sunday, too. And the only thing that needed interpretation, really, was the sermon and, of course, the hymns. But you're kind of left out in the cold by the hymns. But it was amazing how much I could participate and sense a solidarity with these people on the other side of the world, never having met them, and yet here we are literally on the same page liturgically. It is a powerful statement of unity.
Two quick final questions. I hope this is where you wanted to go. You say that the historic form of Christian worship rescues us today from the tyranny of the here and now. What do you mean?
Yeah, that would be one. Remember corporate, and we'll get to the other one. Okay, the tyranny of the urgent. We tend to be preoccupied with the latest thing on CNN, swine flu these days, economics last couple of weeks. If something blows up in the Middle East, we'll be occupied with that, and yet the liturgy kind of just sort of grinds on. Completely oblivious to these things. We have assigned text for Sundays, which we rarely, if ever, deviate from, regardless of what's happening outside. and so the great moments of salvation history, the great doctrines of the church, the facts of our salvation are all laid out each and every Sunday in an orderly way, almost over and against, in spite of what's going on in the current events. At least in my congregation, that stuff is generally reflected in the prayers of the church, but rarely reflected directly as like the theme of the service or the theme of preaching. And it reminds me of the early church. As Rome was going, the Roman Empire was literally crumbling and going to a hell in a handbasket. They're debating the triunity of God and the two natures of Christ and the whole nature of salvation. But this is what occupied the church.
Okay, you've got about less than 30 seconds. Talk about the advantage of historical Christian worship being corporate. Less than 30 seconds.
No matter where you go, from Let Us Pray to the singing of canticles deeply learned by repetition, it all encourages corporate participation. That is, the 18-year-old, the 8-year-old, the 80-year-old are all doing the same thing all together. What I've noticed is in revival-style worship, there's a lot of listening to. You listen to the band, you listen to the message, you maybe participate in a refrain or so, but it's much more designed for you to be sort of passive and just kind of, it's almost like an audience rather than a congregant or a participant. And that's one of the problems with a lot of the modern songs that are sung. I don't necessarily mind them, but they don't encourage really good corporate singing. They encourage listening to and singing along with, and there's a big difference. The body of Christ is a body, and corporate worship is kind of unique in that we are all together as one body.
Pastor Bill Swirl is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, author of an article titled 10 Top Reasons Why We Use the Liturgy. You can read this article tonight. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on Demand. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
Always good to be here.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss defending the Christian faith. Dr. Corey Moss is going to be our guest. We'll also talk with Dr. Peter Scare about St. Philip and St. James, remembered tomorrow by the church. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. What's the biggest advantage? It delivers the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. It always has. It always will. Historic Christian worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.